This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. If you want to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, I invite you to find it on page 886. John was a disciple of Jesus who saw Jesus' ministry, who bears witness now in the gospel to the good news of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why that's important to us. And so let's hear the good news this Advent morning from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, You have fed us already. Your word does not return void when it is sent out among Your people. But my prayer, Lord, is that there would be a richer harvest yet to be born this morning than that brief moment of just hearing the word read aloud, but that we would chew on the feast of the good news of Jesus Christ as shown us in Your word this morning. Would, in spite of my weaknesses, my sin, my shortcomings, would You be kind to speak Your word through me this morning to Your people? And would we all receive Your word, be strengthened and blessed? In the name of Christ, amen. I was getting breakfast this week with a friend of mine, a fellow pastor. And there were different things we were talking about, but the thing that he kept coming back to was how excited he was that his sons were coming home for Christmas. Now, he's also very excited that his daughters are home for Christmas, but his eldest two, being young adults, had recently moved out of the home, and not only moved out of the home, moved across the country and beginning to establish their own careers. They have their own houses, and he was very happy that they have their own churches. But he missed their presence. And he was so glad to tell me that they were coming home. And in fact, he was so excited that last night I got a text with a picture of the first son that had gotten home safely. And I imagine many of you this morning are anticipating the presence of friends and family at Christmas, or looking forward to you going and being present with others. And I know that there are some this morning that are missing those who will not be present. That those who matter to us, we want to be present to and want to be present to us. The message of John chapter 1, which really is a microcosm of the testimony of all of Scripture, is that God desires to be present with us, to be with you and me. The God of the universe, who set the stars and the planets spinning, who invented gravity, who feeds us, who makes the sun to rise, who is indescribable, uncontainable, whose glory we cannot see, desires to be with you and me. What we're looking forward to celebrating on Christmas, the arrival, the Advent, for which the season is named, is not just the arrival of a cute baby boy. It's not the arrival of a king. It's not just the arrival of a new man, a new Adam, or the arrival of a new Israel. The arrival of Advent, the good news of Christmas, is that God comes to be with us.
The angel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to a child. And as she says, as the angel, says to Mary, he says, "The child shall be called Jesus, for he will save God's people from their sins." Jesus means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. And then Matthew goes on to describe the significance. In verse 22 and 23, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,"
which means God with us. The promise of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just Matthew's testimony, but it's the very good news that John's gospel opens up with too.
Earlier in John chapter 1, it says at the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then picking up in verse 14, the beginning of our passage, "This Word who is God," it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us."
The Word who is God came and dwelt among us. God sent Jesus to be the place where God made himself available to us. What essentially is being promised here, what is being proclaimed to us, is that Jesus is a new temple. For the Jews that would have read this, they would have heard the good news that though they had been sent into exile, though the temple had been emptied of God's glorious presence, though they had been waiting, thinking that the temple would be reconstituted with the glory cloud coming and resting upon it again, the good news is that God has a new and better temple, a new and better place to experience his presence with his people, not contained in the Holy of Holies on the top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. God comes to dwell with us in Jesus. The first point of good news this morning is that Jesus comes as a new temple. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word "dwell" might go past us. But if I was to say, "And the Word came and condominiumed with us," you would immediately have a particular context, right? And the word here is "pitched his tent" or "tabernacle." Now, it could just mean a simple tent, but as soon as God's people are hearing "the Word who is God pitched a tent with us," they're thinking immediately of the tabernacle. That was the tent that God's people constructed in the Old Testament where God's presence was experienced with people. That was later then replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. Much of Exodus is taken up with the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be designed, a special place for the special presence of God with his special people. And at the end of all of the instructions, and God's people gather the supplies, and those that were selected put it together, chapter 40, verse 34 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It's not just that word "tabernacle" that points to the reality that Jesus is a new place for the dwelling of God with his people, a new temple, but it's this language of glory. John says this, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Jesus came the glory of God. Now, it wasn't bursting out, it wasn't shining in ways that people were cowering down before him. But who Jesus was the expression of the fullness of who God was. And as John here says, "We have seen his glory," in one sense that is a corporate, a very broad "we." All those who met Jesus in some way were experiencing the glory of God. But John was a special part of that "we." Because John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration when the true glory of Jesus burst forth in radiant light from which they had to hide their eyes. Jesus is the glorious God come to us to make a dwelling with us in a way that we could handle His glory. I mean, the whole construction of the tabernacle, the reason that there was a temple is because if there was a holy God in the presence of an unholy people, they would utterly be destroyed. He needed a place fitting where He could dwell, a pure and perfect God amidst an imperfect people. And in Jesus, the glorious God is able to come and walk among His people. And it's not just John's thought. It's not just Matthew's later commentary. They're not imposing these things. This is what Jesus said of Himself. In John chapter 2, He goes into the temple. And after cleansing it, He makes this statement. In chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we immediately go to thinking about the resurrection. This was a promise about the resurrection. I'm going to die and I'll be raised in 3 days. But don't pass by what Jesus was saying. I am the temple. You think this worldly construction of stone and gold and beautiful timbers is the place where God dwells. Behold me, the temple. The fact that God would come and dwell among us is not just interesting news. It's just not a theological point, but it shows us something about the God who would come to be with us. It shows the commitment of God. Notice what it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Are there any words that you don't particularly like to say, particularly like to hear come out of someone else's mouth? Flesh is kind of that kind of word in the Bible. That the word flesh is usually used negatively. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "The word flesh is used here because he intended to show what a mean," that is what a low, "and a despicable condition the Son of God on our account descended from the height of his heavenly glory." He uses the word flesh, not the word body, not the word human nature. He uses the word flesh because flesh sometimes talks about our evil, corrupt nature. Paul uses that way. But if nothing else, it points to our weak and death-prone nature. Even positively, elsewhere in Scripture, God has to remember that we are flesh, that we are prone to death, that our time is little. God came and took on flesh. He entered into humiliation. Think how far God is willing to come. Not just to make his presence known in a beautifully gilded temple where there are fine arts and there's beautiful fountains of gold and everything is just beautiful, made by artisans of the highest quality. I mean, that is astounding enough that God would say, I'll make my presence there. God says, I'll make my presence in something that can die, in something that has to eat and sleep, in something that defecates. That is the commitment of God to be present to us, that He would descend from so high to something so low to be with us. It shows us how far God is willing to go, but why is He committed to going so far? John, reflecting on the incarnation, on Jesus taking on flesh, says this, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later he compares the fact that Moses came giving us the law, but in Jesus we have grace and truth. God had proclaimed a covenant promise to His people that He would be their God and they would be His people. They hadn't done anything to deserve it. Israel was small. Israel was powerless. They were not particularly pious and faithful. And yet God said, you know what? You don't deserve this. You haven't done anything to earn it. I'm going to give you a covenant. Jesus displays the undeserved grace of God that he would say, you are so far from me. You are finite, you are weak, you are prone to death, and you are sinful. And yet my grace, my undeserved favor is such that it will come to you in Jesus. And in that grace is demonstrated the truth of the promise. God says of himself, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, you can't handle my full glory. God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God says, I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of steadfast love. And yet we know so many people who have promised big things, amazing things, that they would love us forever. That you would always have, that they would always have a place for you at this job. And they haven't kept that promise. And yet the truth of God's promise is demonstrated in the coming of Jesus. That he would so descend, that he would so subject his son to humiliation, where he is saying, so committed am I to you, so faithful to you am I, that I would come in human flesh. Jesus is not only God with us, but he is the confirmation of the character of God's covenant faithfulness. He demonstrates the grace of God to show undeserved kindness to his wayward people. And there is demonstrable truth of his promises to be our God when he comes to be with us in Jesus. The glory had not returned to the temple after it departed in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And we have not enjoyed God's presence as Adam and Eve did in the garden since Genesis 3 when they sinned. But since those moments, God has been at work restoring his presence more and more to a rebellious people. Jesus is the new temple to experience God's presence in a better, fuller way that confirms his grace, that shows us his truth, so that we can receive grace upon grace. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, Jesus coming as a temple is a work of preparation for us to be a temple. That is the implication of Jesus, of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, was that Jesus is preparatory for us to become temples. I didn't quote from the Shorter Catechism earlier, but part of what it talks about there in question 27 is what was the estate or what was the condition of Jesus' humiliation? Jesus so humbled himself, the Son of God so humbled himself that he experienced the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It's not only that he took on flesh and he walked among us, but he took on flesh for a purpose, so that he could die. Jesus didn't take on flesh merely to say, hey, look how far God will go to be close to you. But Jesus took on flesh to enable us to be able to be with God. Because God couldn't die. God is immortal. God is unchangeable. And so the unchangeable God took on changeable flesh so that he could die. Jesus takes to himself a true nature so that he could suffer in our place. And bearing the wrath of God for our sins, he could then bring us into the presence of God. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 depicts this well. The book of Hebrews reflects on how Jesus is far superior to the prophets, to the priesthood, to the temple sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And hear what it says about that system in verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God,
purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If that was too much, if the pieces of steak were too big there, the author of Hebrews is saying, we could not go into the presence of God except for once a year with a high priest who had to offer the blood of bulls and goats to do so. But a high priest comes and offers himself to purify us so that we can all be in the presence of God. Jesus took on flesh to be among us, the presence of God among us, but also to purify us as a people who could endure the presence of God with us. Notice something, though, there at the end. It might have passed you by. That part of the cleansing there that is mentioned is he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were offered, not only when you had sinned and disobeyed God, but often when you had come to a point of impurity. And usually it happened when you came into contact with something that pointed to our finiteness. That when there was a condition of bleeding, or you came into contact with a dead body. And not only would an offering be made in such times as that to purify the person, but those offerings were an atonement for cleansing for the tent itself. God cannot be around the dead and the dying without his life coming and conquering all. And so these offerings were made. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it tells us that not only was offerings made for the atonement of the people, but for the tent itself, for the altar itself. Jesus came not only to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, what we talk about as justification. Your sin is dealt with. You are righteous before God. But Jesus also comes to sanctify us, to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us, like the tent, like the tabernacle, like the temple, a place fitting for God to dwell. Jesus took on flesh to dwell among us so that in dying in our place, he could enter into us. We could be a tent. We could be a temple where God by his Spirit could dwell in us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? One of the beautiful things about Christmas is that God shows his willingness to dignify the weakest and most base. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, a tiny outskirt village. Jesus makes his birth known through the angels to shepherds. Jesus is born to a regular run-of-the-mill couple. But Bethlehem is dignified in the birth of its Savior. We will forever call Mary blessed because she was chosen to be the mother of God. The shepherds we talk about for millennia as the first people that heard God. And God doesn't just dignify them. He dignifies the divorced and the addicted, the sinful and the angry by saying, I will cleanse you and allow you to be a place where I dwell by my Spirit. Brothers and sisters, all those gathered here that know Jesus independently and then even more so together are a dwelling place for the living God. We're not just being pious when we talk about being saints and holy people. Jesus has made a way for us, for God to dwell within us without destroying us for our impurity, for our pollution, and for our sin. Be careful how you treat one another. What you say about one another. What you do to one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, these are temples of the living God. Yesterday was at the retirement party for Steve McGee, who I prayed for yesterday. For those of you that don't know, Steve went to Exeter to plant the church in Exeter and had been there for 6 or 7 years when in 2003 the church burned down.
And so he was there when the church was burning, and many of the people that lived close there in Exeter came out to see their church burning down. And I heard the story yesterday that the fire department, responding to the fire, came up to Steve and said, "Steve, are there any sacred items in the church that you need us to rescue?" And Steve said, "No, they're all right here." Brother and sister, that's not only a reflection of who God has made us to be, but the power of God to transform those who do not yet know. That God has the supreme architect's eye for our lives and can say, this weak person, this person who is ugly on the inside, this person that seems useless to the rest of society, I would dignify. Not only by loving from afar, not only by giving my word, but through the work of my Son, enabling me to come into their lives and live in them. Oh, that we would live with the vision of what the good news of Jesus coming as a temple means for us towards one another. If Jesus is with us by His Spirit, and if we are a temple, then in us the grace and truth of God the Father, which was seen in Jesus, might be seen in our lives. That when we talk about things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that we're not saying, look at how great I am. Look at the effect of the presence of God in my life. And that fruit, as many have pointed out, the fruit that a tree bears is not for the tree, it's for others. Are we offering others the fruit of God's presence in our lives? Which leads to the last implication of this good news, that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, came and dwelt among us, a new temple. Jesus comes into the new temple, taking on flesh to die in order to cleanse us, that we might have the presence of God in us, that we might be a temple to God. But that is not the end of what God is doing. The first advent of Jesus is preparing for the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, when He comes to make all things new, which Revelation 21 says of that day, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The coming of Jesus as a new temple, in order to make us a temple together, is to prepare the entirety of the world to be a temple fitting for the presence of God. Verse 18, John says this: "No one has ever seen God," but then he goes on to say, "the only God who is at the Father's side," there Jesus, who reigns at His Father's right side, "He's made God known." God has shown Himself. And even as He is saying that, that this is the reality of Jesus coming and dwelling among us, is that God dwelt among us, that we would know Him, is that He is acting according to this. What does He say? "We have seen the glory," glory as of the only Son, "from the Father, full of grace." John is testifying. John is saying, "I have seen the glory of God. God has come and dwelt among us, and I am testifying." Just like John the Baptist testified, "He is the one who is greater than I." John the Baptist was saying, even though I'm older, even though I was conceived first, even though I was born first, Jesus is greater because He's God who was before me. As John the Baptist testified of Jesus, as John the disciple, the apostle, testifies Jesus, we are made temples in order to testify, to proclaim, to carry Christ with us. As Jesus ascended into heaven after His resurrection, Acts 1:8 records the final words of Jesus: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus is just basically not agreeing with me, but know that I'm agreeing with what Jesus said. "I'm going to send my Spirit to be with you. You are going to be a place where God dwells." Is that where Jesus stops? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea
and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Whereas in the Psalms, we read over and over again the beauty and the glory of Mount Zion, because that's the place where the temple was, the place of God's presence.
God's Spirit now comes back to His people in Jerusalem, but not to leave them there, but to send them from there, that God's presence in and with His people would spread to the ends of the earth. When Jesus talked about the end of the world in Matthew 24, 14, He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus transforms the community of God's people into a dwelling place of His Spirit, into a temple of the living God, so that we, with all the saints spreading throughout the world, proclaiming Christ, living for Christ, worshiping together in the name of Christ, would make all the world a place where God's presence is known, preparing it for the day when He comes and makes all things new, and all the world will be a temple, for all the world will know fully and immediately and gloriously the presence of God. We were made for this. Humanity was made to bear God's image. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God so that the gloriousness, the greatness, the presence of God could be mediated through them to the whole world, and then they screwed it up. And instead of carrying the glory of God with them, they carried the corruption and the guilt and the pollution of sin. Such was the commitment of God to be with us, which He can no longer be as He used to be in the garden with Adam and Eve, is that He came and dwelt among us. First, in a shaggy kind of temple, tabernacle, then in a glorious temple, and then in the profound glory of His own Son who took on flesh, so that we could know His presence wherever we go. And wherever we go, people can know the presence of God. The church, as the temple wherein God's Spirit dwells, is sent out to the four corners of the world in anticipation of the new creation in which the whole world will be God's dwelling place. You are sent. I am sent. We are sent together, bearing the presence of God, testifying that God can and does make broken and sinful, weak people through Christ and His Spirit into people that can know and bear His presence. We carry the presence of God with us when we proclaim the gospel, when we gather in worship, in private witnessing. But we also bear the presence of God to our children, to our neighbors, to our colleagues at work. We are meant to carry with us the presence of the omnipresent God who is preparing the world through our witness and our proclamation for the day when He comes to make this world His forever home. Just as John the Baptist came preparing the way of the Lord, so by the work of Christ, we are made into those who prepare the way of the Lord. And He is coming again. Praise God. As Jesus cleansed the temple, He went into the temple precincts and it was full of animals and those who were changing money. He cleared them out and He said, "This is a place of prayer for the nations. You are providing an obstacle. God, the world cannot come and know God's presence. They can't come and pray to Him." And so I would ask, if we are the temple, preparing the world to be the presence of God, what obstacles are we allowing to exist to people knowing God's presence with us? Do we have unrepented sins, foolish pursuits, misdirected aspirations that block the experience of God through our ministry? Are we communicating the grace and truth of God? Do people experience grace in us? Do we not only speak the truth, but is the truthfulness of God's word seen in us, in our relationships, in our priorities, in our joys, in what we mourn over? And what makes us cry out for justice? Are we going against the flow of God's redemptive arc? Remember, God says, you know, a stationary temple is not enough for the world to know my glory. I'm going to send my son who is going to walk throughout Israel. And through my son, I'm going to send my spirit into the heart of everyone who believes so that they are a temple. So that we can go to the four corners of the world. But are we waiting for people to come to us? Are we waiting for the people to ask us questions? We can experience and mediate the presence of God by going to them. Physically, yes, but also through invitation, through asking questions, through pursuing them, for demonstrating compassion. We can be the presence of God pushing into their lives, proclaiming that they can have a part in the presence of God in their lives. Are we carrying God with us or expecting people to come? Brothers and sisters, tonight is the longest night of the year. It's a dark time, and I know many of you leading up to this time of year feel the weightiness. Maybe it's just the actual physical darkness. Maybe it makes us moody. Maybe it makes us tired. Because it comes around the holidays, it often comes with the emotional weight of being aware of those who are not with us. The ones that have left us relationally, the ones who have died and will not be with us this Christmas. It can be dark and heavy because we are so keenly aware of those who aren't with us. Many of those people that we miss, they were promise breakers, people that made jokes at our expense, people that hurt us, people that sinned against us, and yet we wish they could still be with us. If you feel that desire, if you feel that yearning, if you feel that tension, how much more so for a perfect God who will only love you and who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you and has made that possible when we would wander from Him, when we would leave Him to pursue us in His Son to make us His. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has made us His people. Let us rejoice in the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the good news that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen Your glory. Send us in Your glory, proclaiming truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.